And you can be seated. If you'll go ahead and take your copy of the Bible and turn to Psalm 19. This is our sermon text for the day, is Psalm 19. This is on page 456, if you're using the Bible in the chair there where you're seated. As you're turning there, I'll just give you a quick update. Many of you know that our lead pastor, Bert Daniel, and his family have been out for the last couple of weeks as they've navigated COVID illness, and I'm happy to report that they are recovering well. And Lord willing, Pastor Bert will be back next Sunday to resume our sermon series in Galatians. So I know he appreciates your prayers and encouragement the last couple of weeks, and you can pray that they'll be able to join us again next Sunday. Today, however, I have the privilege of sharing God's word from Psalm 19. So if you will, follow along. I'm going to read the psalm in its entirety, and then we'll look at the text. Psalm 19, to the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. This is God's word. Well, how do we know what is true? It's a question that thinkers and philosophers have wrestled with for thousands of years. College students, it may be something that you hear discussed on the college campus. Beyond that, however, it may be something that we rarely consider. I think many of us kind of just go through our lives thinking that we know what's true, assuming that we know what is true. This is a question that's very relevant for our own day, and as Christians, it's something we should stop to think about every now and then, because we are surrounded by people who are confused about these things and are wondering, how do we know what is true? You know, the popular idea is that each of us gets to determine our own truth. I get to decide my truth, you get to decide your truth, and everything's great, and we all get along. It doesn't take very long, however, to realize that that just doesn't work in the real world. What do we do when my truth doesn't match your truth? What do we do when my truth is incompatible with your truth? Who gets to decide which truth wins? Out of curiosity this week, I just asked Google, how do we know what is true? And Google provided an intelligent-sounding answer. We know something is true if it is in accordance with measurable reality. Okay, I mean, that sounds reasonable enough. But Google is saying that science is the arbiter of truth. And the obvious next question is, well, who determines what is measurable reality? And what do we use to measure so-called measurable reality? And on it goes. So it's an insufficient answer. A while back, I had a discussion with somebody who's not a Christian, and they were telling me that a friend of theirs was very sick and near the point of death. So we were talking about that, and I sensed that maybe there was a chance to go a little bit deeper in the conversation. So I asked this person, what do you think happens when we die? And he said, well, I don't know. I don't guess there's any way we can know. And then he said, it's not like anyone has ever died and come back. And I just kind of smiled, and he realized what he had said. He knew what I believe as a Christian, and so he then began to backtrack a little bit and explain all the reasons that Christianity wasn't for him. That's the whole point, though, of what we believe. Someone has died and come back, and so that's how we know what is true. My friend had unintentionally underscored something very fundamental, not even meaning to, but he had gotten at the idea that the only way we know what is true is for someone outside of our world to speak into our world. Someone who can see the whole picture in a way that we can't has to come into our world and explain to us what is true. Because we are such limited and finite beings, ultimate knowledge has to come from outside of ourselves. Someone greater than us has to reveal truth to us. And as Christians, we believe this has happened. We believe there is a God who's greater than us. We believe that he created all things under his control. And he has revealed to us truth that we otherwise could not know. Well, Psalm 19 is a celebration of this reality. Psalm 19 affirms and joyfully celebrates that there is a God. And he has not remained hidden, but he has revealed himself to us. Therefore, we can know what is true and right. We have a basis for understanding how to live. We can humbly submit ourselves to his truth, which is the truth. This psalm in particular celebrates the Torah, the law of God, as the pinnacle of God's revelation to his saints in the Old Testament. A little context here for this psalm. The psalms in the Bible, we think of the book of Psalms, but in the Bible they're arranged into five books. So as you're flipping through the psalms, you'll see book one, book two, book three, and so on. And Psalm 19 is in the middle of book one. Well, the surrounding psalms, the psalms around it, are arranged in a very particular way. And I think we have a slide that'll help understand this. There, Psalms 15 through 24 are arranged as a chiasm. You've heard Pastor Burt talk about this in other texts, but they're arranged in a very intentional way in order to communicate a particular point. So a chiasm is a literary structure that's used to draw attention to a central idea or concept. So you can see kind of the flow there from Psalm 15 to Psalm 24. So God's people would have used these psalms in worship at the temple. And you can see the entry psalms, Psalm 15 and Psalm 24, as God's people approach him to worship, they would have used these psalms. Then you see the progression. They come weary, looking for rest from the trials of life. And so you have the comfort psalms, 16 and 23. They lament the trouble and the wickedness all around them, Psalm 17 and 22. And then they celebrate God's appointed king with an eye towards the future Messiah. So these are the kingship psalms, 18 and 20 and 21. And then at the pinnacle of their worship, you find Psalm 19, which is a psalm rejoicing that God has revealed himself to his people in the Torah. So even this arrangement of the psalms is instructive for us, right? What is the point we should take away from this? This is not by accident that the psalms were assembled this way. Well, the point is that the focal point of our worship should be the Word of God, the revelation of himself to us. Meditation on and celebration of God's revelation of himself, this was at the central heart of Israel's worship of God in the Old Testament, and we can say today that it's at the center of our worship as we gather as the church. So with that context in mind, let's look at Psalm 19. We'll see that this psalm is a celebration of God's revelation of himself to his people. This psalm teaches us that truth and our greatest treasure and our ultimate hope can be found in what God has revealed to us. The psalm considers general revelation through nature and then God's specific revelation through written scripture. So 3 points to our outline. First of all, God's revelation in creation, verses 1 through 6. God's revelation in the Torah, verses 7 through 11. And then the worshiper's humble response, verses 12 through 14. So look first of all at verses 1 through 6, God's revelation in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor their words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." So the first verse there is an obvious reference to the creation account in the Bible, in Genesis 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. That connects to the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then it says, the sky above proclaims his handiwork. That's the same word translated in Genesis 1 as expanse, or some translations say firmament. Genesis 1:7, God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so, and God called the expanse heaven. So David here, in a moment, he's going to talk a lot about the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And here at the start of Psalm 19, David takes us back to the first sentences of the first book of the Torah. Verses 3 and 4, the things he's speaking of, the heavens and the sky, these are technically inanimate, but they are so clearly communicating a message that it's as if they had a voice that can be understood anywhere in the world by anyone who speaks any language, any time, day or night. They don't speak occasionally. They don't speak once a year or once every few years, but constantly, constantly, moment after moment, day and night, God's creation is speaking to anyone who will listen. And what is it telling us? It's telling us about the glory and the majesty of God, the exaltedness of God. Isaiah chapter 6, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." This is what God is ultimately about, is filling the whole earth with his glory. And this magnificent, sweeping creation that he has made is kind of his first installment in his work of filling the earth with his glory. Romans chapter 1, God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. There are basic truths about God that can be learned just by looking at the created world. Revelation chapter 4, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed." So merely the fact that God created all things, that alone is reason enough for all the earth to worship before him. So God's glory already fills the earth through what he has made, and Scripture says that there is more to come in this regard. Numbers chapter 14, verse 21, "All the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." What is God about? What is his driving motivation in all that he does? It is the pursuit of his own glory. And there will come a day when the glory of God fully encompasses the world that he has made. And even now, we can get a taste of that simply by looking at and by pondering the things that he has made. And David says, nowhere is this more obvious than in the heavens above. He specifically points to the sun in verses 4 through 6. There's a poetic rendering here of what the sun is like. So it's like a bridegroom arriving for the wedding. You know, in our culture, the groom kind of enters through the side door. And the big event is when the bride enters and everyone turns and looks at the bride. And in the culture of David's day, weddings of that time, it was just as big of a deal when the groom arrived. Everyone wanted to see the groom arriving. And David says that this is what the sun is like. It's the focal point of our attention, and nothing is hidden from it. Think about the fact that not only can you see the sun, you can actually feel it. You know, in Georgia in particular, we think about the sun as being the thing that just beats down on us all summer long. We feel the unyielding power of the sun, and we need to seek shelter from it. Last day or two, we've got just a little hint that fall may be on the way, and there's nothing more refreshing than on a cool fall day than going outside and feeling the warmth of the sun on your skin. These things teach us just a little bit about God and what he is like. One writer says that the point is simple. The stars and the sun are so glorious that the one who made them must be more glorious still. Wernher von Braun has been called the father of spaceflight. He was a rocket scientist in Nazi Germany during World War II, and then after the war, he came to the United States, where he was as instrumental as anybody in building the American space program in the 50s and 60s. And it was through his brilliant scientific insights that humanity was able to travel to the moon. Well, it was also in the United States that von Braun encountered the Bible and Christianity, and eventually professed faith in Christ. And ultimately, he would go on to speak and write a good deal about how an understanding of the created universe points us to the Creator revealed in the Bible. One of the things he wrote, he said, "The more we learn about God's creation, the more I am impressed with the orderliness and the unerring perfection of the natural laws that govern it. In this perfection, man, the scientist, catches a glimpse of the Creator and of his design for nature." Von Braun died in 1977. He's buried in Virginia, and his tombstone is engraved with Psalm 19, verse 1. "The heavens declare the glory of God." Whether we think about the heavens above, or we think about the intricacies of the human body, or the things that we see when we look through a microscope, or the beauty of walking in the woods in the springtime, God's creation is speaking to us, is teaching us a little bit of what he is like, and it's there for anyone who has ears to hear. Well, as amazing and astounding as God's revelation in nature is, it is not the ultimate or the final revelation of God. Indeed, it's not enough to save us from our sins. And as von Braun suggested, the created order gives us just a glimpse of the Creator. So the much greater revelation is what is revealed to us by God in his written word. And this brings us to the heart of the psalm now, verses 7 through 11, where David celebrates God's revelation, not just in nature, but in the law. So look at verses 7 through 11. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." So we have here in the psalm a movement from general to specific. David's moving from general revelation to specific revelation, the things that are revealed to all of humanity and the things that God has chosen to reveal to his people in his law. This is reflected even in the name that David uses for God. Back in verse 1, the name he used for God is El. It's the most generic name for God, the Creator. But here in verse 7 and moving forward, he uses the personal name of God, Yahweh, the name that God uses with his covenant people. So we have a meditation now, not on general revelation, but on God's specific revelation given in the Torah, which is translated in verse 7 as law. Now, the Torah is the first five books of the Old Testament: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We also call that section the Pentateuch. Now, when we hear the word law, I think for me anyway, my mind goes to speed limit, or drugs are illegal, or if you're thinking in biblical terms, you think about the Ten Commandments. Like, these are the things we think of when we think of law. And there's definitely a strong legal component to the law of the Lord, as it's talked about in Scripture. But there's also in the Bible, and especially in the Old Testament, there's a bigger understanding of the law of the Lord. So in the pages of Scripture, we might read about the law of God, the instructions or teaching of God, the statutes and decrees of God, the word of God, the commandments of God. These things are all captured under the idea of the law of the Lord. So it's more than just the legal sections of the Old Testament. It's a broader way of referring to the things God has taught us. It would include the covenants. It would include the promises that God had made to his people. It would include his commitments to his people. It would have included the promise of Messiah, of hope yet to come. These are all things that would come to mind when David used the word Torah. So Israel would have read verse 7 as, "The Torah of Yahweh is perfect." So why is the Torah of Yahweh perfect? Why is the instruction and teaching of God so significant and so exalted in David's mind? Just look at the ways that it's spoken of in these verses. These are not so much discrete definitions of what God's revelation is, as much as they are attempting to describe the multifaceted beauty of God's revelation. You think of a diamond where there's many surfaces, and each surface sparkles just a little bit different. And when you see them all together, it's the combined totality that makes something as beautiful as a diamond. And that's what's happening here in David's description of the law of God. So a little bit of grammar here. We can look at the nouns, the adjectives, and the verbs that are used in these verses to speak of the Torah. Look at the nouns, first of all. Verse 7, the law of the Lord. It's the idea of God's will, his requirements, his boundaries, and his teachings, the totality of what God has revealed. Also, verse 7, the testimony of the Lord. God is telling us what is true. He's speaking it out himself. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord. It's the idea of authority and precision in what God speaks. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord, reverence, awe, and yes, even fear, things that are stirred in our hearts as we understand from God's word what he requires. The rules and judgments of the Lord, these are his judicial decisions on human activities. Look at the adjectives then that are used. The law of the Lord is perfect, verse 7. It's flawless. There's no fault in it. It is sure. Not only is it sturdy, but it's verified and it's proven. Verse 8, it is right. Morally, it is right. It is straight. It's the definition of the way things should be. It is pure. Verse 9, it is clean. No imperfection or stain can be found in it. And it's true. Literally, the word here is truth. We asked earlier, how do we know what is true? Well, David tells us very explicitly here. We know what is true. God has revealed to us truth. Also in verse 9, it is righteous altogether. So it's wholly the definition of what is correct and right. And the structure changes a little bit in verse 10, but the descriptions continue. The revelation of God is desirable, more desirable than gold, than money, than riches. And it's sweet, sweeter than honey. So you've got the law of God. You've got the Torah of Yahweh described in this way. It is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, righteous, desirable, and sweet. What else in our world can we describe that way? You stop and think about it. You ever find yourself maybe on Friday night trying to find something to watch, and you're just kind of scrolling through your streaming service looking for something to watch, and it comes to mind, it reminds me a little bit of the things that our world has to offer us. So few of them could be described using these words. So little in our world is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, righteous, desirable, and sweet. But the law of God is. The revelation of God is described this way. Think of Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. What does Paul say? He says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, pure, lovely, and admirable, think on these things. What fits the description that he gives there any better than the revelation of God? We have a treasure in the revelation of God. What does the revelation of God do? What is the effect it has on those who receive it? Well, look at the verbs that are used. Verse 7, it revives the soul. Over in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Verse 7, it makes wise the simple. Proverbs 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, to give prudence to the simple. Verse 8, it rejoices the heart. We think of Deuteronomy as the book where the law of God is given and is contained. Did you know that there are at least 10 different places in Deuteronomy where God instructs his people, you shall rejoice? The law of God rejoices the heart. It also enlightens the eyes. Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It endures forever. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 24? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And down in verse 11, it warns the servant of God. It provides great reward for those who keep it. So David's painting for us this beautiful picture of what God's law is and what it is like and what it does. If we walk away with nothing else from this psalm today, I hope we realize that we should treasure what we have in the Word of God. Certainly, the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, the law of God as it was given to Israel. We also, today, we have the prophets and the writings, the totality of the Old Testament. On top of that, we have the New Testament. We have the account of Jesus' life, the story of the early church and the letters written to the early church and the revelation given to John about the things that are yet to come. And we now have the complete canon of Scripture, God's written revelation for us, something that many of God's people for generations could not say, but we now have the complete written revelation of God in our hands. We should treasure what God has given us. This is why we want to be a church at Crawford Avenue that centers everything we do around the Bible. It's why the focal point of our weekly gatherings each week is the sermon, where we spend 30 or 40 minutes going verse by verse trying to understand and dive deep into what God's Word is saying. We don't want to be content just to skim the surface. It's why Pastor John each week plans songs and liturgy that are based on Scripture and that point back to the Bible and what is preached. We saw the structure of the Psalms, how they culminate for Israel in the Word of God at the pinnacle, and we want our worship gatherings to be just like that here at Crawford Avenue. This is why we gather in our community groups, in small groups each week, and that's why we gather starting next Sunday in cohorts, so that we can together study and understand and try to apply the riches that God has given to us in His Word. That's why we memorize, even from an early age with our youngest kids. We teach them to memorize short verses of Scripture. As they grow, we teach them to memorize longer passages, and maybe as adults, we're memorizing entire chapters of the Bible because we treasure it and we want it to be buried deep in our hearts. That's why we talk over and over about reading the Bible every day, just as a normal part of the Christian life. This isn't something that the super spiritual Christians do. Every Christian just have a daily habit of reading the Bible. That's why our men's and women's Bible studies are reading through the Bible together this year to encourage one another. Pastor John produces the Commuter Bible podcast to help us listen to the Bible when we're in the car. It's why we celebrate and support families like the Hubbards, who are planning to go and translate the Bible for people who don't yet have the Scriptures in their languages. Y'all, without the Bible, we don't have much of anything. It's what God has given us to feed us, to sustain us. It's what He uses to save us from our sins and to bring us to Himself. It will endure forever. With the Bible, we have everything. It's breathed out by God, and it makes us complete and equipped for every good work. There's so many ways we could apply these things. Just the truth that is revealed here in Psalm 19. There's so many ways we could apply these things. I'll just mention one that has been on my mind recently. What if we were to be a people, you individually, me individually, and all of us together as a church, what if we were to be people who decide that we are not going to be content to not understand what the Bible is teaching? So let me explain what I mean. I know that there are parts of Scripture that are easier to understand than others, and I know there are parts of Scripture that contain mystery, things that were not intended to fully understand. But what I'm saying, I know sometimes for me, I will be reading the Bible, and I'll come to a verse or a section, I'll read it, and I'll think, I wonder what that means. And I recognize that I don't understand it, and then just kind of keep going. What if instead of that, when we come to a point like that, we decide, you know what, I'm going to spend some time, I'm going to dig in and try to understand what is being taught in this particular part of Scripture. So that maybe that means getting a Bible dictionary or a commentary or a study Bible, some tool to help you. It may be as simple as just asking folks in your community group, hey, I read these verses this week, and honestly, I didn't understand what they were saying. Can y'all help me understand this a little bit? What if we just develop more and more of a culture of trying to understand the Bible ourselves and trying to help one another understand the Bible? You ever need a conversation starter? Maybe you're standing outside on the sidewalk after church on Sunday, or you're sitting in the gym eating dinner on Wednesday night, and you sit by somebody, you don't really know them, never really talked to them, and there's that awkward, like, what do we talk about? Well, start with this. Hey, did you read anything interesting in the Bible this week? Did you read anything you didn't understand in the Bible this week? And it's a moment to, we can be honest with one another. You know what? I did read something over in Hebrews, and I really, I didn't understand it. These are things we can talk about. We can grow together in understanding the Word of God, and we'll find that there's always something to talk about with other believers. There's always more we can learn and grow in. Spurgeon said, "Nobody ever outgrows Scripture, but the book widens and deepens with our years." This is the beauty of the Bible, right? Like, the harder you work to understand it, the more it's just going to open up, and you'll see, oh, there's so much here I don't understand. Let me keep going, dig deeper. And this is what the Word of God is like. We want to be people who delight in God's revelation. We don't want to be people who just obey the Bible in a technical sense. That's kind of what the Pharisees did. They technically tried to obey the Scriptures. But we want to be people who delight in the law of God. Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law," literally the Torah of the Lord. "And on his law, on the Torah, he meditates day and night." Let's strive to be people who delight in God's instruction. And this brings us to our third and final point, the worshiper's humble response. This is the final section of the psalm, verses 12 through 14, the worshiper's humble response. Verse 12, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." So these verses model for us an appropriate response to everything that we've seen earlier in the psalm. Verse 12, "Who can discern his errors?" It's a rhetorical question. The point is, apart from the help of God, we can't see even our own errors, our own sins, our own shortcomings. Just as you can't see what your face looks like unless you use a mirror, something that reflects it back to you. You also can't understand the condition of your own soul apart from the reflective tool of Scripture. So the call here then is for us to let the revelation of God teach us not only about God, but even about ourselves and about our need for Him. You ever see a picture or a video of yourself and you think, oh, do I really look like that? Like, is that what I sound like? You get a different perspective when you see from outside of yourself. I'm reminded of this every time I preach. So during the week as I'm studying to prepare to preach, I'm like, man, this is going to be like the best sermon ever preached at Crawford Avenue. Like, this is going to be so good. And then I stand up and preach, and I'll be honest. Like, right now, I feel like John Piper. Like, I feel like I'm just, like, really bringing it. And at some point next week, I will undertake the very painful task of watching the video of myself preaching, and I'll be reminded, oh, I don't preach like John Piper. And in fact, I got all these little quirks and tics and things that, like, I just really need to work on if I want to be a better preacher. It's painful, but it's the way that it's supposed to be. We're supposed to learn and grow as we see ourselves from outside of ourselves. So this is what's happening here. The Bible is the reflective tool. The Bible is the thing that we can use to see, oh, I thought I was a pretty good person, but the more I read and study the law of God, the more I realize, like, I'm just a sinful person who needs a Savior. That's what the Bible is supposed to do for us. Listen to James chapter 1, uses the same imagery. He says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he looks like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." So Psalm 19, we see the majesty of God in the created world. We see the words of God and what he has spoken to his people. How should we respond? We should let it teach us about ourselves, and then we should be doers. We should be people who act on it and who seek to live in light of it. These things show us our small and finite nature compared to God, so we should be humbled when we read Psalm 19. These things show us that we don't know how to save ourselves, but God has revealed it to us in His Word. We are full of errors. We are full of hidden faults that we don't even see. One writer points out that a fault may be hidden from us not because it's too small to see, but because it is too characteristic to even register. That's kind of humbling. We're so sinful, and it's so characteristic of us that it doesn't even occur to us that it might be an affront to God until He speaks and reveals that to us. So we should be driven to the Lord in humble prayer. Lord, use your might, use your power to save me from my own sin. I don't even know all the ways in which I am sinful, so I throw myself on your mercy. Verse 13, keep me back from flagrantly opposing your will. Don't let sin rule over me. And then verse 14, I think, is just beautiful. Having just considered his own sinfulness and God's majesty, David doesn't shrink away from God as if God were the sinner's accuser or the fault finder. No, how does David then speak to God? He says that God is his rock. It's where he runs for safety. He's the Redeemer who will bring to bear all the power and glory and might that is at his disposal to save David, to bring David safely to God himself. David doesn't merely want to be right in his own eyes. He wants to be declared righteous by God. He wants to be right in God's eyes. And God has the power to make that happen. We thought this morning about the idea of God speaking to his people. We talked about the movement from general revelation to specific revelation. That from the creation, God was speaking through the world that he made. And then to his people, he spoke in the Torah. We talked about the span of Scripture. God speaks to us now through the totality of Scripture. Let me just read for us from Hebrews chapter 1. The writer says, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So God has finally given us the ultimate revelation of himself in the person of Jesus. The time David was writing Psalm 19, if people wanted to know what God is like, they went and read the Torah. Today, if we want to know what God is like, we look at Jesus. And as we look at him, not only do we see what God is like, but we hear the message that if we come to him in repentance and faith, he will save us from our sins and he will bring us to the Father. I just want to encourage you, if you don't yet know this God, if you can't say that he's a God that you would run to for safety and refuge like David does, we'd love for Crawford Avenue to be a place where we can help you see what the Bible says about God, what it says about Jesus, what it says about you, and we'd love for you to see the hope and the promises that can be yours if you trust in Christ. And if you are trusting in Christ, thank God this morning. Just worship him for what he has done, what he has given us in revealing himself to us. God could have left us wondering, grasping in the darkness, what is God like? How do we save ourselves? But he wasn't content to do that. Because he loves us so much, he spoke to us in his word, and then he spoke to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus. So do you treasure the word of God as you ought? Do you let the word of God speak to you about God and about yourself? How can you help others around you grow in a knowledge of God's revelation and a love for what God has spoken to us? Let's continue seeking to be a people who love and cherish the perfect word that God has spoken to us. Let's pray together. Father, we are humbled when we realize how sinful we are. And the way that we know that is because of what you have revealed to us about yourself. You've shown us what you created us to be, as people who fellowship with you in an unbroken way, but our own sin has separated us from you. We thank you that you have not been content to leave us in that state, but you determined not only to save us, but to save us in the most personal way imaginable by sending your Son as a human being to live in this world, to teach us, and then ultimately to die for us and to be raised for all who trust in him. And we thank you for the hope that is ours because of that good news. Lord, I pray for us that we'd be a church, we'd be a people who grow not only in the knowledge of these things, but who grow in a love for them. And through that, we would grow to love you more. We pray in your Son, Jesus.